It's good to be able to go back to 1 Corinthians and to sort of close out this major section we've been in for I don't know how long, a long time in coming. So grab your Bibles and turn with me back to 1 Corinthians, and Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 10 tonight. And I realized that even as I was looking out on or seeing all, some of the new faces, probably for many of you who haven't been in this section, I love the fact that our commitment typically throughout the year is to just work through consecutively passages of Scripture, you know, because you end up getting to some things and you end up having to teach and learn and think through and read things you wouldn't necessarily gravitate towards studying, you know, if it were just up to you. But because it's the next passage, you know, I love that, we're forced to deal with it. So we've been in a section, just for those of you who haven't been tracking with us for the past year, we've been in a section that began all the way in chapter 8 that's going to wrap up tonight. And the, thank you, Locke, thanks for that. Yeah, it's like about time is what he said. Now it's and we've been studying in these three long chapters. Really, Paul has been tackling this issue that we've put under the umbrella of what we call Christian liberties, Christian freedoms, right? These are decisions that we in Christ have the freedom to make, choices that we would say, you know, that as you look at the Bible, there's neither right or wrong in this. Like oftentimes we also use the word, we use the phrase, they're gray area decisions, you know, and they could be as mundane as what shirt should I put on this morning? What car should I buy? What school should I go to? What job should I take? It could be as mundane as those things, those significant decisions, to things more controversial, perhaps, as you can imagine, that have to do with entertainment, whether my conscience allows me to watch this rated movie or not, or what things to partake in, drinks to partake of, or should I shop at Target? Or should I go to Starbucks? You know, after all, they don't, you know, it's the red cup. It's not Christmas to them. How dare they? You know, it's those kinds of decisions even that can at times be rather controversial. And as you think about it. And the question is, does the Bible help us with those decisions? And how should we think about them? That's kind of what we've been talking about. But even more pointedly, for Corinth, and as just again, all this is stuff that we've been touching on, but because we've been out of it for a while. You know, even for Corinth, though, as you probably remember, Corinth was a church with a bit of an edge to it. And so as we come to study, as we came to study these three chapters, it's we needed to understand as well that Paul is actually having to address this not from a neutral standpoint, because the Corinthians weren't actually coming teachable, genuinely and humbly asking the Apostle Paul, hey, how do we think through these kinds of decisions? No, for them, they were challenging the Apostle Paul in many ways, and they were digging in their heels, demanding to have their right to make certain decisions, their freedoms to partake in certain things. And for them, as you remember, the issue all surrounded that interesting issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And so that was that began all the way back in chapter 8. That's how we got into this discussion, because for them, they were, in their conscience, they were saying, Paul, we're free to eat anything we want. And that was partly true. But the way they were practicing that was they were justifying certain things. For example, like we saw last time, a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, they were actually, because of that, they were justifying participating in idolatrous meals in pagan temples. Do you remember that? And they were just, they were saying, well, what's the big deal? It's just food. They've got the best steak there after all, right? Baal's barbecue. And it's like, look, we could go there and it doesn't matter. There's no such thing as idols. It's just, it's benign. It's harmless. And yet Paul was challenging them, and Paul saw through that. You know, he realized and he knew that, as we saw last time, their view of Christian liberties was actually putting them in danger of justifying idolatrous practices or participating in, sharing in the worship of demons. And so I come to the end of this chapter, or this whole section, and Paul is going to sort of begin to pull all these threads together in what we're going to look at tonight. So look at, we're just going to read the section we're going to try to cover. Actually, we're going to grab the first verse of chapter 11 as well, and look at that briefly. It's kind of a terrible chapter division there, but so follow along with me. I'm going to read our passage, and then we'll sort of try to walk through it and figure out what it means. There's some parts that are not easy, and so you have to follow. Look at verse 23. He ends this discussion about liberties this way. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone asks, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So, really, after three long chapters, he's bringing it all together here. And in the end, you know, Paul's point, ultimately, is that, listen, he's upholding Christian freedom. There is such a thing as freedom in Christ, right? We do have freedom. Praise God for that. But what he was seeking to correct for the Corinthians is their tendency to pursue those freedoms regardless of anyone else. In other words, they were being tempted, they were guilty of exercising their freedoms selfishly. And Paul says, you can't do that because freedom is not the highest law. It's not the most important thing in the Christian life. So we've talked about this. Beloved, Christian freedoms, they're wonderful and they're a privilege and they're given for a purpose, but they should not be pursued and exercised selfishly at the expense of others and the gospel and the glory of God. Freedom is not the highest law. Liberty is not the highest law. You know, I think this is hard for us to understand, and I love America. The Olympics are going on right now. Actually, we've been watching the Winter Olympics with our boys. they are renewed patriots now. It was funny the other day. Actually, Amos started. He made his own American flag, like attached it to a stick, and was like walking around the house going, USA, USA. And I'm like, what are you doing? So anyway, the Olympics, the effect they have on you. You know, I love that in some ways. In many ways, I love our country and what it stands for. But let's be honest here. Look, let's at least acknowledge that some things about our American mindset and mentality and culture have not helped us to think biblically about this topic of freedom, of liberty, and how we're to use and exercise our rights. We live in such an environment where we have almost deified our personal rights and freedoms, and freedom of decision and liberties, and declared to all that they are to be defended at all costs, no matter the cost. And that's not necessarily a biblical concept. You realize that? It's very American, but not necessarily biblical, Christian. We say, as Americans, there are inalienable rights, meaning they cannot and should not be withheld from me or taken away or impinged upon or limited for any reason at all. Our life, our liberty, our pursuit of happiness. We say, hey, no one, for no reason, should ever get in the way of those things for me. And what this passage does, what a section like this does, is it recalibrates us and it causes us to question, is that really true? Look, even if it is a legitimate right that you have, not as an American, but as in Christ, is it really true that because of that, I must have it at the expense of everyone else around me? Is that true? Paul says no. But that's difficult for us to accept because the air we breathe in is not only independent, individualistic American ideals, but it's a postmodern society that we've also inherited, which tells us that the highest priority is what I feel is best for me, and that's what I pursue. That's my law. Listen, Paul comes along here and says, listen, actually, there's something more important than that. There's something more that will and should trump your exercise of personal rights and privileges and liberties. In fact, self-expression at the expense of what others think about you is actually a wrong way of thinking, though that's what our culture is built on, isn't it? You know, we have a skewed understanding of freedom, and I think that's crept into the church, unfortunately. So tonight, I think what we need to do is we need to learn some lessons about true Christian freedom. I'll give them to you up front. But they'll need to be explained. Four of them. So if you're taking notes, we'll just label them this way. The limitation of Christian freedom, verses 23 and 24. So the limitation of Christian freedom. Then we'll look at the application of Christian freedom. How does that play itself out in particular scenarios? We need to know how to do that, right? So we'll see that in verses 25 through 30. Then very briefly at the end, we'll look at the motivation of Christian freedom, verses 31 through 33. And then finally, the imitation of Christian freedom in chapter 11, verse 1. Pretty self-explanatory there. But notice first with me, look at the limitation of Christian freedom. Yes, your freedoms can be limited. And we might argue, Paul might argue, actually, they have to be at times. Notice verses 23 and 24 again. All things are lawful. And if we put a period there, we would be, that's a very American statement. It's a very Corinthian statement. We would say, amen. But that's not where Paul stops. Notice, he says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Stop there. In other words, look, Paul says here, yes, there is freedom in Christ. It is true, in one sense, for the Christian, all things are lawful, but he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on here, did you notice, to give some limitations, some qualifications to that freedom that Christians, you and I, would have to consider. The Corinthians just ignored. They put the period after that first phrase, but Paul says, look, there are some things that are lawful on paper. Yes, you're free to do them, but they're not profitable for you to do. They're not beneficial. They're not helpful, actually, for the Christian life, for others. And they don't edify. They don't accomplish that. They don't build others up. You see, when it comes to our Christian freedoms, the fact that something is technically permissible on paper does not mean that that's the only criteria or question that we need to consider before we just run headlong into it, right? And we talked about this before. It's not does the Bible let me do this, or does the Bible speak against this, is not the only question you need to ask before you make a decision. Maybe we could say it this way. Our Christian freedoms are actually not unqualified and unlimited freedoms. Our freedoms, even our freedoms in Christ to do this or to do that, to eat this or to eat that, are not without parameters. There are other factors that at times, depending on your circumstance, as we'll see, will force the issue and should cause you to curb your freedom for the sake of other people. In fact, Paul had made the same point back in chapter 6, verse 12, in the discussion. He used the same language in the discussion about sexual immorality and the use of one's body. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, he also quoted this Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful for me, but there he added some other biblical parameters for bodily choices and decisions. Specifically, he repeats, not all things are profitable, but I will not be mastered by anything. So back then in chapter 6, when talking about bodily choices, the qualifications and limitations had to do with the effect our actions had on ourselves, right? I will not be mastered by anything. But here, did you notice? Look at chapter 10 again. When talking about Christian freedom, notice how the emphasis here in these two verses, it shifts now to the effect that our actions have on others. Did you know that? Consideration of what others think and feel and believe is something that we ought to consider when we make decisions. That's what love does. And so notice verse 23. What is profitable and what edifies has in view that which benefits and builds up others, or our neighbor, verse 24 says, right? That's the language that my translation uses. Listen, this passage is radically other-centered. What is it? In a word, what is it that limits our liberties? It is love for others. We need to consider the impact that our free choices have on others around us. It's not enough to simply say, well, but the Bible doesn't prohibit. It allows me to do this, so I'm going to do it no matter what. No matter who's around me, no matter how it impacts them, I'm just going to do it. Because after all, the Bible says I can. It's not loving. Paul says, that's not helpful. That's not beneficial. That's not edifying. In fact, notice he makes that explicitly clear that this is all about others in verse 24. If it wasn't clear enough in verse 23, notice the summary command. He says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That's clear enough, isn't it? That's Paul's point. And so one commentator says, freedom, think about your picture, what you think freedom is. Freedom does not mean to seek my own good at all costs. That's not freedom. You're beginning to see how countercultural this principle really is. Because typically, when we think about exercising our freedoms, enjoying our liberties, the only question we're used to asking before we make a decision is, will this activity be good for me? Will I benefit from this? Will I be built up by this? But Paul is here teaching us that we need to also consider how others might be affected by our choices. In fact, we are to prioritize their benefit and their building up over ours. Is this how you think about your freedoms? You know, now when you make those decisions, do you think about that as a Christian? Paul says you should. So let me summarize this lesson perhaps in a more, again, simple way. The lesson is this: our liberty is limited by our love for others. Listen, back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul had already said love edifies. Right? Later on in chapter 13, verse 5, you know that section on love in 1 Corinthians, love does not seek its own. What does it look like then? So that's the first lesson. That's the lesson on the limitation of Christian freedom. What is the limitation? It's love for others. It's consideration of others. What would build and benefit them? So the question is now, though, you turn a corner, you get to verse 25 through 30, and the question is, okay, so Paul, then what does that look like? How do I begin to apply this theology of Christian liberties? I mean, how do I make sure that what I'm doing and how I'm responding to different scenarios is consistent with what you're saying? How do we apply these principles? Well, notice. So that brings us to the application of Christian freedom, and there's two of them. Notice in this section, Paul begins to give some practical directives about what to do in some specific scenarios. And it's really helpful, right? It's really helpful when we get these hypotheticals. And sometimes it's difficult to think in hypothetical situations, but it's helpful when the Bible does because it's authoritative for us. Notice the circumstances, the situations in which now Paul begins to apply these principles. He says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. That's the first scenario. And he gives a reason there why we are to just go ahead and eat, for the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. So that's the first scenario. How do we apply freedom in that situation when we're just going out to Whole Foods or where you guys shop? Publix, Harris Teeter, the farmer's market, whatever. You know, you go out and you're, you know, for them, it was in the meat market. How do we apply freedom in that situation? But notice the second one, we'll come back to. here's a second situation. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go and eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. So the command there in that scenario is actually the same. Interesting. But here's a third scenario, and it's a twist on that second one. In that scenario where you're at a friend's house, unbeliever, and you're sitting down to eat, and someone says to you, "This meat is sacrificed to idols." What's the application now? Do not eat it. Interesting. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Now, we're going to spend the most of the time here in this, because this is going to be difficult potentially to track. Hopefully I can be clear about this. There are two particular applications of how we should handle our liberties here that on the surface look quite opposite, right? One was eat in response to the first two scenarios. The other is then don't eat. And they each have their reasons. So let's consider this first. Let's consider first verses 25 through 27, and that first application that Paul gives. We'll just summarize it this way. Paul's instruction here is to enjoy what God has given for the purpose for which it was given. Enjoy what God gives for the purpose that he gives it. That's what we learn here from at least verses 25 through 27, which is helpful because at this point in this whole discussion about liberties, you would have maybe imagined that Paul was sort of poo-pooing liberties, right? He's kind of down on liberties, right? He's warned against things, and that's actually not the case here. Here we find out when it comes to the practice of Christian freedom, Paul is actually very much for it in certain situations. Specifically here, notice the kinds of situations in which Paul encourages, did you notice, and even commands the enjoyment of those liberties, eating that meat. Enjoy that steak. You're saying, amen. He introduces two hypothetical scenarios here. What to do first when you're buying food at the marketplace for your own private consumption. And then secondly, what to do when you're offered food at an unbelieving friend's house. Now notice how the command and the conclusion in both of those cases initially is the same. Look at verse 25, verse 27, and it's this. Eat. Enjoy. Partake. Without asking questions for conscience' sake. In other words, don't worry about it, trying to examine, go back to the label and see, you know, like, was this made in an idol factory, you know? And here's what's so helpful about these verses. When it comes to applying our Christian freedoms, Paul says, look, we can and should exercise them and enjoy them without worry under the right circumstances. We can. You're free, Christian. It's true, there is no such thing as idols. And even meat offered to idols is in the end just meat. It doesn't matter. It's not contaminated. If you're going to enjoy it the way God intended for you to enjoy it, that is, not as a sacrifice to demons, but actually just a wonderful steak by the grace of God,
Then eat it and enjoy it.
So, but notice, so what makes these the right circumstances? Did you notice what was different about these scenarios here and what Paul had condemned earlier in verses 14 through 22? And this is reaching back a couple weeks. I'll try to help you if you weren't here, but we pointed out last time that the issue there in verses 14 through 22 was the context in which they were eating this meat, right? It wasn't the meat itself. That was no issue. But it was the fact that they were eating it in an idol's temple with a bunch of pagans at a worship service or the after party of one at the table of demons, what Paul says. There's religious significance in the context in which they were eating that meat. And so that was the problem, and not the meat itself. The problem wasn't the food as much as it was their participation in that kind of a meal during a time and at a place that gave it this religious significance. Paul says you should never be involved in that. But here, did you notice, that's not the case in either of these scenarios. The context, we could just say, is non-religious, right? It's, as one writer observes, eaten in a non-religious context simply as food rather than as the content of a sacrifice. There's nothing to worry about. Christians may eat this food. You see, I think this is so helpful because this is proof, guys, that the problem in Paul's mind was never that the food itself had somehow been contaminated by its history or origin or connection with idolatry. That didn't matter to Paul. Whether it had been sacrificed to a pagan god before or not, that in itself, listen, doesn't make it somehow unclean for Christians now to eat. That's not the issue for Paul. Paul actually says, you can eat it without investigating all that. Just eat it and be grateful for it. Even if it has been offered to an idol in the past, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're free. It's clean. If you think of it the way God intended you to think of it, in a non-religious context. See, this is the first application of Christian freedom here. Enjoy what God has given for the purpose for which he gave it. Now, let me just clear up some misunderstanding here, perhaps. Because you say, well, what's the deal with that phrase, eat, and then this? He adds, without asking any questions for conscience sake. What's the deal with that, right? Let me clear up some misunderstanding here because it's about to get, I think, a bit nuanced. You need to understand what Paul is saying and maybe more importantly, what he's not saying. I think some, including myself before I actually dug into this and thought it through, I used to come here and think and read that and think that maybe Paul was saying this, that as long as I make sure that I'm ignorant of the history of that meat, that as long as I make sure that I'm in the dark about where that meat came from, then I'm good to eat it. That was the issue. That the ignorance was the key. That as soon as I found out that that meat came from an idol's temple, then all of a sudden my conscience would kick in and I could no longer participate because I was now informed and I had new information. Anybody read it that way before? I'm the only one, me and Adele. In other words, if we take Paul to mean this, then what we're saying is, think about this. Here's what we would be saying. We're saying that the key to enjoying my freedom is just to remain uninformed and to remain ignorant about things, as if it's kind of this ignorance is bliss when it comes to conscience issues. Is that what Paul's saying here? Because if that was what Paul was saying here, then here's the solution. Then I just need to make sure that I plug my ears and close my eyes and eat my steak quickly, before I accidentally come across some information that would maybe prohibit me from partaking all of a sudden. You see, here's the problem with that interpretation. The problem with that is verses 28 and 29. Notice, look at it. Paul actually goes on here to clarify for us why we wouldn't be able to eat the meat if we all of a sudden got new information. If we were all of a sudden informed by someone at that dinner of its origins, notice what he says. And listen to what the problem is. But if, while you're at dinner with a friend at an unbeliever's house, anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. You see what he's clarifying there? He's saying, actually, the problem is not that introduced with this new information, it all of a sudden becomes a problem for your conscience because now you know where it came from. That's not what he says. You see what he says? What's the problem? Whose conscience is the problem? The other guy. The guy who told you that this is, hey, this is meat sacrificed to idols. So tuck that away for a second. There's a massive debate about who this person might be who says something to you and what their motives are for informing you. Is it an unbeliever who's telling you out of courtesy because he thinks Christians shouldn't eat idol meat? Or is it a weaker brother who happens to be with you at the friend's house who happens, you know, who's snooped around in the kitchen or something and discovered something about your meal? Personally, my view is this, it doesn't matter. Pretty unsophisticated. I don't think Paul identifies him here because it's why he uses the word anyone. Anyone, it doesn't, unbeliever, believer, what is clear though here, notice, what is clear to me is that this person, whoever they are, is not just informing you for the sake of informing you, right? It's not like, hey, full disclosure, just want you to know where your meal's coming from. It's not just that. What's clear here as you read verse 29 and 30 is that the implication is that this guy would actually judge and condemn you if you ate it in that moment. And he would even blaspheme you if you partook of it, which tells me that he's telling you this information because he doesn't believe that you should eat it. His conscience is against it. So we at least know that whoever this person is, they're informing you to persuade you not to eat that because for some reason they think it's wrong. Listen, even if you know it's right, even if you know it's okay, do you know what the Bible says you should do? Don't eat it. It doesn't matter if you're right and they're wrong. You say, what? What are you talking about? It's fine. They're wrong. Who cares? I should just be able to do it. Stick it to them. And it's interesting. Again, notice it is their conscience that's the problem, not yours, right? I mean, Paul clarifies that. It's for the sake of the one who informed you and for their conscience. And so, why would it bother them? Well, we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But he's clearly, this person is offended by your eating. And so Paul says, in order not to give offense, and verse 32 uses that language, right? So we'll get to, in order to please all men in all things, Paul says, we should refrain. We should refrain. You see, all of that to say this. When Paul says here, eat anything, But without asking questions for conscience sake, he's not talking about your own conscience. It's not that we're trying to remain ignorant for our own conscience sake so that we can enjoy our freedom without the knowledge that might otherwise bother us. That's not his point. No, rather, his point is enjoy your freedom. And here it is. Don't draw undue attention to something that doesn't matter to God. That's his whole point. That's why he says, you don't need to ask questions. You don't need to be so scrupulous. You don't need to investigate. It doesn't matter. Don't make an issue out of something that already is not an issue. Food is food. No matter where it's been, no matter what you know about it, it's still food. Just eat it. You don't need to inform your conscience because everything is already clean. You don't need to ask questions and make sure the meat was ethically sourced or was not associated with idolatry in the past because that is irrelevant. Paul says, just enjoy it. Be thankful to the Lord. So the first application of Christian freedom is enjoy what God has given for the purpose for which it was given. In fact, notice verse 26. We skipped over it initially, but Paul quotes Psalm 24, verse 1 here. Why should we do that? Because the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That's such a sweet verse. It's all clean because it all belongs to Him and He's given it to us to enjoy. The food doesn't belong to idols. Nor can it be contaminated by idols because idols aren't real. God is real. He's the Lord over it all. Just enjoy it. I love that. But notice the second application then of Christian freedom. So in those circumstances, we're free to enjoy it. And we should. But not all scenarios are that clean, right? That is the second scenario then, or the third rather, actually, if you're really counting, but it's a different application. And we'll summarize it this way. Don't let what you enjoy become an unnecessary offense to others. Don't let what you enjoy become an unnecessary offense to others. Now, we've already seen briefly notice again, verses 28 through 30, how Paul introduces an interesting twist into the second scenario. Right? What should you do if someone who's there with you at this friend's house and you're offered food, what should you do in that non-religious meal and context, which you would have otherwise been free to eat from, if someone there all of a sudden makes it a religious issue, they make it known to you that they have a problem with it, what should you do? Paul's answer is then don't eat it out of sensitivity for their sake. In other words, even if your own conscience has no qualms about it, even if we have no issue with the fact that this used to be idol meat, we should still refrain for the sake of the other person. Again, you might ask, well, how is that fair? Why should we allow their misinformed conscience to dictate what we do, to limit my freedom? How is that fair? Paul says, look, you can't argue with it. It's in the text. But it's in our hearts, isn't it, to complain about that? Man, why should we let their wrong understanding of what's clean and unclean keep us from enjoying what we should be able to freely enjoy in that moment, right? What is the temptation in that moment? It's to flaunt my liberty in front of that person, isn't it? Just to say, I'm going to eat it anyway. I don't care what you think. In fact, we might even think, hey, if it offends you, good, because it'll wake you up to the right view, baby. But notice how Paul reasons here. That's not where he goes, actually. He reasons with two rhetorical questions, the one at the end of verse 29 and one in verse 30. And notice these questions are introduced by the conjunction for, meaning he's about to explain why we should limit our freedoms for this other person's sake, even when they're wrong. He's about to explain why. Notice the first question Paul asks, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? What's going on here? What's the point behind this first question? Well, the assumption in the way that Paul asks this question is that it's not good for my freedom to be judged or condemned or criticized. That's the word, condemned, by another man's conscience. His assumption is that's not a good thing, right? Paul doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want your freedom, my freedom, if it's legitimate, to come under attack or to be judged or criticized or condemned by someone else's conscience wrongly. He doesn't want that to actually happen. So, which is, think about that, precisely why his command here is, then don't let it happen. Don't give them that opportunity. Don't eat it in front of that person who would end up just judging you for that freedom. And you say, well, I just want to correct them. Why can't I just correct them and then I'll do it in front of them? No, he just says, just avoid that situation. Why do you have to do that? Why do you have to flaunt it in front of them in that moment? You know what that's going to lead to? It's just going to lead to them condemning you for your freedom. And that's not a good scenario. It's not worth it. By the way, the word that Paul uses here for why, it's interesting. The word he uses for why to start his question is a very unusual word for Paul. In fact, he only uses it here. And it's actually a compound word that means for what purpose. So, and that helps us understand a little bit more what's going on here. Paul is questioning, with this question, Paul's questioning the purpose of allowing another man to judge his freedom. In other words, we might ask it this way, for what purpose? What would it accomplish for me to flaunt my freedom before this guy just to have him condemn me for partaking in what I think is fine? What good would that accomplish is what Paul's asking. What purpose? Why do it? You'd be better off just to refrain. And you'd say, well, but that limits my freedom. Paul says, who cares? Consider them. Not yourself. Consider them more important than yourself. You can give up your freedom in that moment. Remember, he's giving reasons why we should not eat in front of this person. So, as part of his argument, he says, he asks, what would it accomplish, guys, for me to just bulldoze ahead and say, watch me eat this because I'm free? That's not helpful. That's not beneficial. That will not build up. See, Paul doesn't want our freedom to be condemned or criticized because we were flaunting it in someone else's face. Do you realize that? But we love to do that sometimes in our own pride and selfishness, don't we? We love to say, no, you need to bend to my standard. I'm not going to kowtow to your standard because you're wrong. We love to just rub it in other people's faces. Paul says, don't do that. Look at the second rhetorical question. It makes the same point in verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Again, the assumption here is that this is not a good scenario, right? We should avoid partaking in front of this person because we should avoid being slandered for our practice of liberties. Paul doesn't want us, he doesn't want you to be blasphemed. He doesn't want you to be slandered for what you're thankful for. And so his solution is then just don't partake in that moment. I mean, get a to-go box or something. take it home. Like, You don't need to flaunt that in front of them in that moment. Why be blasphemed for something that you're grateful for? That's never a good scenario. It doesn't accomplish anything. For what purpose? So don't needlessly flaunt your liberty in front of another who would only condemn you, who would only slander you for your practice of liberties. You know, I think some of us, again, think it would actually help challenge that person who's wrongly calibrated in their conscience. Paul doesn't go there. There's no redemptive purpose in flaunting, even if your liberty is legitimate. Paul says there's no redemptive purpose. In that moment, it will not accomplish what you think it will accomplish to thrust it in the face of that person who has a different conscience than you. Even if they're wrong, it's not going to help. It'll only lead to needless offense and criticism and condemnation. So, you guys follow the logic there? Hopefully, let's zoom out then, and verses 28 through 30, here's the logic. It goes something like this. If someone makes it known to you that their conscience would be bothered by your participation in that moment, Paul's answer is don't do it. Not because it would violate your own conscience all of a sudden because you have new knowledge, but because it would offend them and their conscience and cause them to misunderstand, condemn, blaspheme you for your practice of liberty. So his answer is we should refrain. It's not worth it. We should refrain in the presence of those with differing consciences, with wrong consciences, because flaunting our freedoms does not accomplish anything redemptive or constructive. Does that make sense? That's our takeaway. In other words, let me just... One cross-reference, this agrees with Romans 14:16, where Paul also teaches about Christian liberties. And he says there, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. It's the same principle. For Paul, it was better that we limit our freedoms for the sake of others than flaunt our freedoms and be misunderstood and have them spoken of as evil, even if we were right. Well, this is not worth it. So that's the second application of Christian freedom. Don't let what you enjoy become an unnecessary offense to others. And then, real quick, seeing the limitation and the application of Christian freedom, these will take like but 2 minutes. Third, notice the motivation of Christian freedom. Verse 31 through 33, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but profit of many, so that they may be saved. There are two motives here. Did you notice them? First, notice Paul says clearly that whether you exercise your freedom and you eat and drink or you refrain, whatever you decide, whichever way your application lands you in light of your scenario, your motive must be to glorify God. That's the chief motive of man. But notice there's a second one. Not just the glory of God, but also the good of all men, so that they may be saved. Listen, guys, do you think of your Christian liberties that way? Do you use them for those purposes? Are you careful to give no offense? Do you seek to please all men by using your liberties to seek their benefit? Listen, Paul says, our freedoms were given to us not just for our own building up, not just for our own puffing up, not just for our own benefit, but primarily actually for the benefit of others so that we might serve and meet their spiritual needs. And then lastly, so that's the motivation. It's the glory of God. It's the good of others. Lastly, look, briefly, chapter 11, verse 1. The imitation of Christian freedom. Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I also am of Christ. You know, Paul calls the Corinthians in the end here to ultimately WWJD, right? What would mimic their Savior in the use of their freedoms. Their Savior who gave up all, who left the liberties of heaven and came and was limited in the form of man, who bore our sins on his shoulders and endured much weakness and wrong at the hands of men. Let Jesus be your example of this. How many times was Jesus right and yet he bore the weakness of others? And he did what was beneficial for them and not for himself. Actually, just as we end here, flip to Romans 15. Let's end with this. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. Just listen to this. Paul ends the section there about liberties in this way. You know, because Romans 14 is the other major workhorse passage, apart from the one we've been in for 10 years or whatever, about Christian liberties. Notice how he ends this one. In light of how we're to imitate Christ, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Why? For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Listen, Christian, Jesus is your pattern. If you want to think about how should I handle my liberties, think about Jesus first. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a section of Scripture like this. It is difficult at times to track. Our fallen minds get distracted so easily. Lord, there's just so much truth to mine out here to apply to our hearts. Lord, we pray in just even our meager attempt to exposit it this evening that you'd impress it upon our souls, that even as we meditate on it and we marinate on it, Lord, that you would do your work in us, that you'd show us, reveal, illuminate our hearts so that we could know how these principles intersect our lives, that we might become not merely hearers, but doers of your word. Lord, we thank you for the freedom we do have, legitimate freedom we have in Christ. We thank you that all things belong to you, that we have them by your hand to freely enjoy, and yet, Lord, never let us abuse them for our own glory and for our own gain. May we always use them in submission to you, in consideration of others, and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.